We're going to learn from the lips of the Saviour how not to lead God's people. What a crucial subject this is, because all of us depend upon good leadership. Many of us will, in some capacity, become a leader. And all church members actually have some sort of role to play in leading. Now, when as Christians we speak of leaders, our minds probably immediately take us straight to think about church elders and deacons. And of course, this passage is extremely relevant to those who bear that kind of responsibility within the Church of Christ. And that probably is its most immediate context and application. But to limit it to just that handful of men would actually be a very short-sighted way of looking at this passage. There are many things going on within the life of a church which require leaders. Meetings for children and young people. Meetings for the ladies in the church. But not just that. If you're an older believer in the church, you have a role with the younger ones in the faith in terms of wise counsel and godly example. In that sense, you are a kind of leader. If you're a husband, a father, you have a leadership role within your home. And what a duty that is before the Lord. If you're a mother, you have a leadership role over your children. What a responsibility that is before the Lord. And on top of that, anything that is said regarding the character or the behaviour of church leaders, well, that ought to be something that all Christians are seeking to make progress around for themselves as well. If it's anything to do with character, anything to do with understanding doctrine, well, all Christians should have a desire for those things. And all church members are involved in the appointing of elders and deacons in the church and ought to be praying for them. So, whilst we've got this title, How Not to Lead God's People, this isn't a topic that allows most of you to just sit there thinking, well, this has nothing to do with me. Because it most certainly does. And given that these words are coming directly from the lips of the head of the church, well, that should be enough for all of us to sit up and take notice, shouldn't it? Well, most of Matthew chapter 23 is actually unique to Matthew's gospel. With the exception of three verses, none of the other gospel writers include it. And this chapter actually is the final public preaching of Jesus that Matthew records. Now, there are many more of Christ's words that we're going to hear from chapter 24 onwards, but those words will be addressed in private to his disciples, not open and in the public. And the three verses, by the way, which are found elsewhere, are verses 6, 7, and 14. Which both Mark and Luke record in their Gospels. Well, how are we going to learn things from this passage this morning? Well, typically, any topic is approached in what we call the positive. In other words, you approach a topic by saying, you should be doing this and this and this. You should be like this and this. However, here we're learning what good leadership is as Jesus points out the negative in these Jewish leaders. He points to them and says, do not be like that. Do not be like that. And so this morning we're going to kind of follow that pattern that's in the text. And rather than have the title, How to Lead God's People, we look at what Jesus is saying about the scribes and the Pharisees, and we're learning how not to lead God's people. How not to do it. And there are four things that Jesus brings out in these 12 verses. So each of these 4 points this morning begins with this question. How not to lead? And then we have the answer. So number one, how not to lead? Lacking integrity. How not to lead? Lacking integrity. And this is the opening 3 verses. And in these opening verses, Jesus actually makes a very interesting distinction between two things about the scribes and the Pharisees. Do you see there that Jesus says they sit in Moses' seat in verse 2? Now, what he means by that is these men are fulfilling the long tradition in Israel of bringing the Old Testament scriptures to God's people. They are keeping the people mindful of God's word. They are declaring to them what has been written. And as long as it is the truth of God's word which is being declared to the people, then the people need to listen up, take note, and take it seriously. That's what Jesus says in verse 3. Whatever they tell you to observe, then do it. If it's coming from God's word, if it's the truth of God's word, then listen to what they're saying and be obedient to God's word. Now, I suppose with what has already gone on in Matthew's gospel and what we know of the scribes and Pharisees, and even from the previous chapter alone, it's understandable if perhaps it seems a little surprising to us that Jesus would say this about these men. We might imagine that Jesus would say, do not listen to a single word they say. But he doesn't actually say that. As long as it is the word of God they're bringing to you, then you should be observing all that they're saying. And it's an interesting principle that we find in a number of places in the Bible. Do you recall how the Apostle Paul would later on say a similar thing about those who were preaching the gospel but preaching out of a wrong or dishonorable motive? It's found in the first chapter of Philippians. And from verse 15, he says this, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. So there are some who preach the gospel from bad motives. There are others who preach the gospel from a proper motive. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. They're actually out to make things harder for me, says Paul. But the latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? What should we make of these two different groups of preachers? And his conclusion is this, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Now, is Paul condoning the poor motives of some? Or is he saying that their poor motive doesn't matter? No, he's not saying that. But what he is saying is if the truth is being preached, God can still use that truth regardless of the preacher. God can still use his truth. Martin Luther used to say that the word of God is still the word of God, even in the mouth of a hypocrite. If it is the word of God, if it is the truth of God that's being proclaimed, God can still use it. So even in churches where there may be error, either in their teaching or in their practice, whenever the plain word of God is plainly read, God is still able to use his word to bring his truth to bear upon those who are there. It doesn't excuse the error. And that error may be a great stumbling block to many. But God can still use his word and perhaps even use it to wake them up to all the error. as long as the truth is being preached. And so Jesus says to them, as long as these men are bringing the word of God to you, then listen and obey it, because it's the word of God. Of course, the problem with the scribes and Pharisees is that they do not practice what they preach. And so Jesus has to warn the people from not doing what they do. If they bring the word of God to you, then you take heed, because it's the word of God. But don't follow their example, because they are awful at doing the word of God. These are men who lack spiritual integrity. There is a great divide between their teaching and their living. And that cannot be so in one who would lead. Neither should there be that kind of mismatch in any Christian regarding what you believe and how you live. That shouldn't be in any of us, should it? So says Jesus, on those occasions when they are bringing to you the word of God straight out of the scriptures, make good use of it. Make sure you profit from the word of God. But it is an absolute calamity that you cannot also look to them as an example of how to live it, because they lack integrity. They do not live by God's word. It's one of the things that Jesus will accuse the scribes and Pharisees of directly later in the chapter. If you're someone who wants to teach God's word, if you're someone who is teaching God's word, in whatever context and setting that is, because as I've said, there are many ways that you can be a leader and a teacher. Whatever that is, it is of course vital, firstly, that you teach the word of God accurately, that the content of your teaching is correct. That's supremely important, but your task is not finished there. The task does not end there. It also needs to be validated consistently in how you live your life. It may well be that your teaching is clear and faithful and even persuasive, but you must also model that truth consistently in your life. And there is the real challenge for all of us. We're encouraged in the Bible not to only listen to Christ, but to follow his example. The wise person who builds on the rock is the one who hears my word and does it, who lives it out. It's interesting, isn't it? Even the Apostle Paul felt confident enough to be able to exhort believers to follow his own example. 1 Corinthians 11, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Whatever the kind of leading that you do in your life, over whoever it is that you have responsibility, whoever it is who is under your care, it's not enough just to teach. You have to be an example as well. It's a real challenge, isn't it? I wonder, you see all these celebrities who are paid to endorse products. I wonder how many of them actually use them at home in private. Does Ian Botham really sit at home with his feet on that machine that vibrates and makes him healthy? Who knows? But that's not how we are to lead. What is our life like? What's our life like when we're on our own? What's your life like at work, in your place of work? And if you're the only Christian there, what kind of life are they watching? What kind of life are they witnessing? In front of your children, as you relax at home, and perhaps let your guard down a little, what is it they're seeing and hearing in you? What kind of Christian is mum and dad in the home? How is your life there? How are we towards one another in the church? how not to lead lacking integrity. It's vital that we live the truth that we believe. And Jesus then continues in verse 4, where he speaks of these heavy burdens spiritually that are placed upon the people. How not to lead? Lacking sympathy. A lack of sympathy. And really what we have here is the imagery of a harsh taskmaster who completely overwhelms his slave or his servant or his employee. Maybe it's even a parent who overwhelms their child in the home, and they're crumbling under the weight of it all. The demands that are being made upon them are totally unreasonable, completely impossible to sustain. But if they do not do it, they'll be held responsible. And so you have these people, they're downtrodden, dejected, miserable people for whom no amount of effort exerted will ever be enough. And as for these leaders, they never so much as lift a finger to help. They couldn't care less. They just pile these burdens on the people. You must do, you must do, you must do. And they lack any sympathy or feeling towards them. For them, theirs is a religion merely of external duty, hitting targets, reaching goals, and you have to do the same. It's the image of how it was for the children of Israel in Egypt, as Egypt became a harsh taskmaster over them. In this country, and not so very long ago, within the living memory of our grandparents, there were places called workhouses. Most of them had terrible reputations as places of extreme and unfair exploitation. Some of them were okay, but others of them weren't. A workhouse was the government's way of providing basic food and shelter for the homeless and the destitute under what was known as the poor law. Imagine people calling a law that today, that people would be up in arms, wouldn't they? But the people were forced to work inside the building, maybe laundry work, maybe sewing or some kind of manufacturing. Some workhouses were better than others, but many were not much better than a prison. The people were trapped there, no way of escape, and forced to work, often under not very good conditions. And it's this sense of relentless burden which was being placed upon the people by the scribes and Pharisees, with their calls for law keeping, which no one could live up to. And then here is the contrast provided by Jesus, who says that his yoke is easy and his burden is light, because he's gentle and lowly, and with him you will find rest for your soul. And why? What's the difference? It's because the Christian life is something which is lived out from hearts which God himself has changed. And the Christian life is something which is lived out by the strength and the grace which God himself supplies. I heard it put like this: is your religion a burden to be carried, or is it a blessing which carries you? Christ is the blessing who carries you. Or at least that's the experience it's supposed to be. To be in Christ is to be so blessed that he carries you, no matter how difficult the way may be. Because he's changed you completely. He's granted you a completely new heart and nature. And by his grace, he comes to you day by day and strengthens and provides all grace that is needed. There's a promise in the scripture that he will never take you beyond that which you can bear and not provide for you a way of escape. and for the Apostle Paul, who was burdened with that which is called the thorn in his side, the thorn in his flesh, the Lord's response for him was, "My grace will be sufficient for you, Paul." And the evidence in Paul's life is that it was. It was. And he was able to continue. And he pressed on in the service of his God and Savior. And the way of Christian leadership is to point people to Christ, that they might find him. To find in him life and hope and peace. And yes, there are duties and responsibilities that come with that. But all of that becomes your personal response to Christ, flowing out from your love for him. That's the difference. It's not that you're going around every day trying to avoid the stick that someone is trying to beat you with, but that you know and you love your Savior and you're serving him. And in the church, we're called to bear with one another in our struggles, weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. The striving to be right with God is no more. That's been achieved for us by Christ. Now it's about responding to that love with which I've been loved for all eternity, that I might please my Heavenly Father, who in turn has all of heaven's resources with which he'll uphold me. And he'll uphold me to the end. And he'll provide for me all the means of grace that I might receive them. What a contrast there is. The Lord Jesus Christ was never lacking in sympathy. He was kind, he was gentle, he was gracious. And the only time he ever speaks harshly is when he has to address these kinds of men who are leading the people so perversely in Jerusalem. And that leads us to the next point that we see in verse 5. As Jesus makes this statement about the Pharisees, all their works they do to be seen by men. How not to lead? Lacking reality. There is no spiritual reality within these men at all. Everything about their religion has become an outward show to impress their fellow man. That's all it is. It's almost a kind of contest like we have on TV, whether it's MasterChef or Bake Off or Sewing Bee or one of the others. Who can impress us the most? It's kind of a religious version of Jerusalem's Got Talent. Who's the top man? Who's the one who we can look to and say, "Wow, look at him"? So the Pharisees will try to outdo one another. Who's wearing the biggest phylactery on their forehead? They're those boxes with the words from Deuteronomy written on parchment inside. We mentioned those the other week. Who's got the biggest one, the biggest show? What a religious man he must be. Or the braiding and the adornments on their clothing. And what's in the heart of these kinds of men? Are you looking, everyone? Can you see how very religious I am? They have no love for God or for their fellow man within their hearts. There is no spiritual reality within them. The only thing they want to exalt is their own reputation. The only praise they want to hear is that which is directed towards themselves by all the people. What does it really mean to know and love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength? These men haven't a clue. But we must. You must. What does it really mean to be born again? and to be in Christ Jesus. What does that really mean? What a tragedy to be someone who can speak of these things but has no living reality of them at all. How is it this morning for each of us? Is there anyone here and you're just going through the external motions of what you call being a Christian? Yet in reality, you know nothing of what it means to walk with Christ moment by moment. You know how to look a certain way, how to talk a certain way. You've even become fluent in expressing the things you say you believe. Maybe for you, instead of phylacteries and fancy clothes, it's having a perfect doctrine that no one can match. What's needed is the reality of knowing God in Christ Jesus and to know Him more, to love Him more, to trust Him more, to serve Him more. And because of those things, unavoidably, to obey Him more, to have this reality within you. That's what these leaders in Jerusalem lacked. The reality of being in Christ has to undergird all leadership in every context, wherever it's found. And then fourthly, and it's the last half of this passage we've been considering, how not to lead: lacking humility. Lacking humility. Lacking integrity, that's important. Lacking sympathy, that's important. Lacking reality, that's important. But look at how much space is given to humility. Is that not the greatest challenge, really, for us? The conquering of pride, the conquering of self, or rather, to have it conquered for us by the power of God in the gospel of Christ. Oh, how the Pharisees love to be recognized, to be feted, to be flattered, to be cosseted. They just love it, love it, love it. Oh, how their hearts swell with their sense of their own importance, their own superiority. And as they have these grand titles used of them, oh, teacher, oh, father. Because that's the spirit behind what Jesus is saying there, these titles that people give them. It's as if they're just fawning over them. Oh, what a man, what a man. And do you see what Jesus says in those verses about these titles? What you're actually doing, you are assuming for yourself that place which is only God's to occupy. You're wanting these people to think upon you as they should only be thinking about God. You're wanting these people to treat you with the kind of reverence that only God must have. They were wanting to elevate themselves to a place which is simply not theirs to occupy. That was the problem. That's the issue here. There is a need and a place for spiritual leaders, but they don't suddenly become a different rank or class of believer. Not at all. Jesus says, you're all just brethren. There ought to be a degree of respect shown towards leaders, but to address them by giving them titles as if they in themselves are in some kind of standing above all the rest. That is just not right. There is only one who is above us all, and that is God. Be careful not to take upon yourself that which belongs only to God, Jesus is saying. I've mentioned this before. I get a bit uncomfortable when I'm the only elder in the church who has the word pastor used as if it's my title. It sits uncomfortably with me. Now, don't get me wrong, I understand the genuine sentiment that lies behind it. I understand that. Whilst it's an office that I hold in the church, I must never be made to sound as if I have some kind of unique authority over the church or merit some kind of special recognition over another believer. That's just not right within the church of Christ. There's only one who is in that position, and that's Christ, the head of the church. And there's great danger here. The danger is pride, because pride places self where God ought to be. And so humility has to be the order of the day. And in verses 11 and 12, we have words there that you'd be very familiar with by now if you've been following with us in this series. In all of Christ's church, there is no other way to think of yourself than as a servant. There's no other way to think of yourself. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what office you hold. You cannot think of yourself as anything other than a servant. And God is never fooled, verse 12. God is never fooled. And if you exalt yourself, he will humble you. But if you humble yourself, he will exalt you. There's actually a few different ways you could look at this. For the unconverted man or woman, if in this life you never humble yourself before the living God, the day is coming when he will do it for you. The day is coming when he will humble you. And what a humiliation that will be, as all of your sin is exposed and judged and condemned, and you are humbled before the living God. But for those who will humble themselves before God in Christ Jesus, confessing your sin, turning to the Saviour in repentance by faith, as you humble yourself before him, what glories await you? What wonderful things await you that God has in store for you? But it begins as you humble yourself at the foot of the cross before Christ, and it can begin nowhere else. And actually, that's where it remains. That's where you continue. And for the Christian, if you will humble yourself, you actually put yourself in a place of great usefulness. If you will humble yourself, you put yourself in a place of great usefulness for the Lord in his service, because you must be as a servant to him. And it's in that position, it's in that place that he can do much with you. But if you seek to exalt yourself as a Christian, don't be surprised if God moves either by circumstance or by some kind of rebuke to humble you before him. Humility is one of the chief marks in the Christian life. Humility was one of the chief things about the Lord Jesus Christ, his great humiliation. None was humbled like he humbled himself. To come from glory into this world was humiliation enough. To come from glory and make himself in the form of a man but then to suffer and to die. What humiliation there is in Christ, who made himself of no reputation, that he might be for us the Saviour that we need. And surely we see that actually it is Christ himself who is the ultimate contrast to these Pharisees. Christ just stands apart from these men. When it comes to integrity and sympathy and reality and humility, there is none to compare to the Lord Jesus. No one has lived a more consistent life than he. So consistent that he remained without sin. No one can feel for you like Jesus does. No one has the kind of compassion that he has. No one has the kind of heart for you that Jesus has. The proof? He went to the cross for you. No one has ever lived a more true life than Christ. And in Christ, all truth is found. If you want to live a true, real life, it's found by being in Christ. When it comes to humility and servanthood, he is in a league all of his own. He's in a league of one. There is none to compare. Jesus, as he looks at these men and says, "Do not be like them." Cannot we also see that what the unsaid words are? You need to look to me. You need to come to me. Because everything that these men are not, you will find in me. And for those of us who name him, for those of us who know him and love him, oh, that more of him might be seen in us. To his glory and to his praise.